Well, let's pray. Father Almighty, you are the maker of heaven and earth, and you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, Lord. And I count it a great gift to open the Bible and hear from heaven. And to hear heaven's prince speak to my doubts and speak to my fears. And we find in Jesus Christ, as Jeff prayed this morning, our everything. There is nothing we have need of that we do not find in you. So now as we consider the words of our Savior, may they find fertile ground in our hearts, take root and grow, so that we are transformed into your image, the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his strong and in his mighty name. Amen. Do you ever have doubts? I don't know what you doubt. I have never in my life doubted the existence of God. It's something I've just never doubted. I've never in my life doubted that Jesus Christ is the eternal and divine Son of God. I've never doubted it. Where I have doubts is, God, what are you doing in my life, you know? That's where my doubts come in, when it concerns me. Why am I here, Lord? Why am I at this place in my life? What are you doing? Dear God, right? So, the reason I start that way is because John the Baptist had doubts about Jesus. And that's what the passage today is going to deal with. And I guess it's a heartening thing, for one, to know that somebody of the caliber of John the Baptist also had doubts. You know? Okay, it's been a couple of weeks, and where are we? We just concluded Matthew chapter 10, before I took 2 weeks off of preaching. So, at the table a bit, Jesus' teaching is featured in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And then after that, the submission are the focus in chapters 8 and 9. And just to recap all three of this, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had divine authority. He said things that only God has the right to say. And in the middle, Jesus acted as one having divine authority. He did things that only God has the power to do. Okay? Now, chapter 10 refers this to Jesus' inclusion of his disciples in his divine mission. I find it a wonderful truth that the God of the universe came to earth as a man while remaining very God of very God. I find that a marvelous truth. That he took people like me and you and makes them a part of what he's doing in the world. That's beyond comprehension. Why me? I'm like the 12, unimpressive and uneducated and uncouth and unreliable, and the king trusts us with the keys of the kingdom. He trusts us to be his ambassadors, speaking and acting on his behalf. And how can that be? This is how it can be. My dad last week preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This is crazy. That chapter begins, therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. That's what sustains. It's his mercy. It's his power. Because the thing that we call new birth, this miracle called the birth, in which followers of Christ are radically transformed into new creatures, into a new creation. I don't think I have a clear enough vision of what that means and how great that is. I, little old me, and you, reflect the Lord's glory. People endued with the divine nature. God has given us his very own nature, his spirit, his person becomes, I become a reflection of what Jesus is. Not what Jesus is, but I become a reflection of that. Man with God on the inside. The scripture says we're participants in the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. We're granted a share in the divine nature of Christ, and his spirit in us is fitting us and continues to fit us to the task of representing him on earth. And so that's demonstrated. As Jesus commissions the 12, and the scripture says to them, he called the disciples to him, and he gave them gave them a part of it, to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Okay? Now, Jesus, in case that sounds awfully glamorous, Jesus wants you to know that his disciples, me included, representing him on earth, carries with it no promise of comfort, ease, and convenience. Misha just said it, but the next sentence I've got, sharing in Christ's mission often means sharing in Christ's suffering. And so Jesus tells his 12, and he would say to us today in many cases, you got the clothes on your back. Go on. Stay wherever you find an open door, and a lot try to hurt you. There will be people who will try to kill you on account of me and my gospel. But he said, you have nothing to fear. The worst they can do to you is kill your body. That's the worst they can do to you. But your soul, the real you, the part of you that lives after the grave, that's on rock solid ground. That's on rock solid foundation. Ain't nothing nobody can do to you. There's nothing they can do to you. The real you. So, don't worry. Don't worry, even when people are against you. And Jesus explains then this vitriolic response to him, to his gospel, because he says there's a divisive nature to the gospel. And I think it's not the intent of the nature to of the gospel to divide. It's not the intent of it. It's to draw us to union with God. But the hardened heart that will not embrace the gospel often cannot tolerate the gospel, even to the point Jesus said that family members will turn at you if you're adherent to the message of Jesus Christ. Because it's weak, and for many it's not enough to dismiss it. For many it is not enough to say, I don't believe that. There's a vitriolic reaction that drives people to actively oppose it and sometimes even violently oppose the message of Jesus Christ. So many Christians face the choice. Choose for Jesus or choose your... And that's not only in far-off places. In this country, in our land, people get mad at you and they reject you. People face the choice. Choosing Jesus or their parents, choosing Jesus or their children, And Jesus always demands of his followers, choose me. So we lose a family member? So we lose a friend? Choose me. That's what he says. So we He said it this way. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Don't, in fact, Jesus says, live your very own life more than you love me. So, last time I made the point, because that sounds awfully harsh, sounds awfully challenging, and it is. It's a challenge to think like that. But Jesus makes every command that he ever makes of us, he demands of us everything he ever demands for our good. Even if it's immensely challenging, it's for your good. So here's how I summarized last time. Only Jesus can content your soul, because you are made to be contented in one place and one place only, union with Christ. When Christ commands you to love nothing and no one more than you love him, he is calling you to the very wellspring of life. The all-time love of Christ, the only thing for which you were created, union with the Son of God. Choose me because I'm better. That's what Jesus would say to us. If you want what's superior, choose me. So, we'll pick it up there, chapter 11. Verse 1, and I'll read through 6, and we'll talk a little bit about it. Hear the word of the Lord, Matthew 11, 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I just decided I'm going to read a little further, we'll come back to this next week, but it's remarkable. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, a man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And this is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth. Among the born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. And I'll stop there. So that part we'll come back to next week. Ouch. I'm sorry, this thing is it's hurting my head. Okay, so Jesus apparently for a time separates from the 12, and he continues himself preaching, and he allows them to venture off and to, so to speak, spread their wings. Now, I'm going to come back to this at some point when we go a little further into this, but the whole notion of allowing somebody that you care about to spread their wings is a very daunting, frightening prospect sometimes, yes? Whether it's sending your son or daughter after their first day of school or the first day of college or whatever it is, sending them their first time behind the wheel. You know, there's 100 different things that you say to your kids, okay, you got to do this, and I don't really want you to, but, you know, it's time to spread your wings. But it's frightening. Anybody? Jay will be 25 before your dad lets you drive, I'm thinking. Because I'm just teasing, Jay. You can drive. I'm sure. I trust you now. No, here's my car keys. What if they fail? What if they fail? There are 100 what ifs you start thinking about when you send your kid off to their first day in school. Yep. And here's the thing, Lil. We do well to not be overawed by fear of failure. And I'm saying this to say Jesus, we'll see, isn't held captive by those sort of fears. Right? He sends the 12 off. Doesn't express any concern that maybe they won't get it right. Why is not afraid? And he never expresses this kind of fear. Because ultimately, in the final analysis, we cannot fail. Our Lord will not allow us to. In the final analysis, you cannot fail. Romans chapter 8, you all know the verse. We know that in all things God works together for those who love Him, for those who are the called according to His purpose, for those who are also predestined to be conformed to the image. You are predestined to be conformed to the image. God has said, Nisha will be conformed to the image. David will be conformed to the image. Greg will be conformed. It is a declaration of our Lord. Those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Right? So, close the end from the beginning. This is Isaiah 46:10. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, God knows. In other words, before you say, God knows how it will end, and He sovereignly guides you where He wants you to go, so that in the final analysis, ultimately, you cannot fail. Because He will prevent you. There's a scripture in, I believe it's Titus. Now to the God who is able to make you stand. Who is able to make you stand. Even our so-called failings along the way are the very thing God is using to ensure our success. So off you go, disciples. Our Lord's not afraid that they might fail. So I'll come back to that notion next week a little bit. But let's move on. See John the Baptist. As they went separate ways, Jesus is approached by disciples of John the Baptist with a question. And we'll consider that question in a moment, but recall. Jesus' public ministry was initiated with being baptized by John the Baptist. Chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And when he began to speak about the Messiah, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus shows up and he says, I want to be baptized, John. And John says, not a chance. I need to be baptized of you. Jesus insists. John the Baptist agrees. And when he does, listen, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And the scripture says, Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17, at that moment, heaven was opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Now, John saw that with his own eyes. He heard that voice with his own ears, right? And the Gospel of John, not the same John, by the way. The Gospel was written by John, the beloved disciple, who's someone different than John the Baptist. But in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist identifies this as the very sign God had told him to expect concerning Messiah. Right? He said, I would not have known except that the man in whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this man is. Do you see what I'm pointing out here? John the Baptist, a prophet of God, boldly proclaims and rightly proclaims Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the very Son of God. And now, he's not so sure, right? He sent his disciples, are you the one who is to come? I thought for sure you were. But now I'm not so sure. Should we expect another? Are you the Messiah? So, we're not really told why he doubted. But I think we can make some pretty educated speculation. And I've got two that I'll present. First of all, John's in prison. Right? And he's there with the Lord, the Roman appointed king of the Jews. Messiah! If Jesus is the Messiah, why is John in prison? Why isn't Messiah doing something about his situation? Why isn't Messiah dethroning Herod? You and I sometimes come to a place of discomfort or trouble in life. And I find at times when I come to a place of discomfort or trouble in life, it's easy to fall into doubt. Like I say, I don't doubt the existence of God. I don't doubt the divine nature of Jesus Christ. But it's easy to cry out. I'm in a tough spot. Dear God, what are you thinking? So I don't often get miffed at God. I don't know about you. Do any of you holler at God? I don't often. Misha put her hand over her mouth like, maybe I do. I don't often get miffed at God, but I do recall an occasion a few years ago when it was springtime, but spring wasn't on time. Spring was late. And it was cold. It was like this, but in May or something. And I just said to God, I don't know if you typically interfere with or determine what the weather's going to be from day to day, but I know this for certain. You're the only one who has the power to do that. So why don't you please? And I was mad. I was mad at God that it was cloudy and rainy. For a moment. So I read Oswald Chambers this week, and I actually mistakenly read like next month, but I'm glad I did, because he talked about thinking that things should always be smooth. If God's on my side, it should always be easy. He said this: if it was God's will to bruise his own son, why should he not bruise you? Right? Smack upside the head. If it was God's will to bruise his own son, why should he not bruise you? God is not after perfecting me to be a specimen in his showroom. He's getting me to the place where he can use me. Let him do what he likes. And I'm going to come back to that last part in a minute. But my second speculation is very similar. Why John doubted. My first speculation, he's in prison, his personal circumstances. But then perhaps the wholesale circumstances of Israel. Messiah is the anointed king. And this Jesus fellow isn't behaving very kingly, at least by the standard measuring stick of kingliness. Because the Jews were, and the 12 were, and John the Baptist was, and so everyone else was, expecting something very different. Namely, they were expecting a conquering king who would overthrow Rome and avenge the blood of his people. N.T. Wright wrote something, and I've quoted it several times before, but I think it's good. He said this: you see, the reason Jesus wasn't the sort of king people had wanted in his own day is that he was the true king. But they had become used to the flabby, second-rate sort. He was the king, all right. But he'd come to redefine kingship around his own work, his own mission, his own fate. And like the Jews of Jesus' time, he's not always the sort of king that I want, right? He doesn't do the things that I would think he should do, even now. So I said earlier while we were singing, I interrupted a song to say, Jesus was a conquering king. And he still is a conquering king. He just doesn't conquer as we think he should, or what we think he should. I want Jesus to defeat my enemies. When the fact of the matter is, Jesus is conquering me. Do you hear? He's conquering me. He's tearing down my rebel fortress. He's raiding, even pillaging, my storehouse, stripping me of all that is not him. The conquering king is destroying what I was in order to make me what he is. He's destroying the work of the evil one in my heart, and I, like a fool, think he should leave me alone. So that's my speculation as to why John may have developed doubts. But Jesus answers his doubts. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the dead are raised, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So what I take from that is that while Jesus is not always the king I would expect or even want, while he doesn't behave the way that I think Messiah should. There is ample evidence that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is no ordinary man, that he does what only God can do. And he says in other places, believe because of the things that I've done in your midst. And Jesus closes this passage. Blessed is the man who does not fall away because of me. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, this part can be a challenge. All of this can be a challenge. But I think it's also a key. There's a place where doubt is stilled. There's a place where my doubts are stilled and where yours can be stilled. I think this is the way I see it. In a nutshell, doubts are stilled when I accept Jesus as he is, rather than what I expect him to be. When I say to him, "You am not, and as you will, so be it unto me," that's where doubts are stilled. I'm not trying, when I cease trying, rather, to cram Jesus into the box of my preconceived expectations. And suddenly realize that he really far surpasses all of those expectations. It's just that I was expecting the wrong thing. The truth is, the reason Jesus isn't what we expect him to be is that our expectations are far too low. He's the king, all right. But we've gotten used to the shabby, second-rate,